Yeah, even sermons have been interrupted by vacation and many other things, but you might remember that we had looked at the sequence of Psalms beginning at Psalm 93 and extending to Psalm 100 that deal with the reign of God. God reigns. There's Psalms that focus on the divine majesty and the power and the authority of God, and also that reveal His plans. The Psalms that are eschatological in many ways, that show us the end that God is driving at. And having finished that sequence, I realized as I reviewed these Psalms that there's a lot more that we learn about the reign of God and the kingship of God in the Psalms than in this than the things that are taught in this small collection. So I thought it would be good for us to spend a little bit more time in the Psalter in the evening, looking at the God as King, the reign of God, and the kingdom of God. So this evening we're going to begin with the beginning. And the first psalm that really begins to address and teach the kingdom of God and the kingship of God is, of course, Psalm 2. And that'll be our psalm this evening. So let's give our attention to the reading of the Word of God as we read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's Word. May the Lord add His blessing by His Spirit to His Word. As you open up the book of Psalms, you're faced with two psalms that you can see do not mention an author. In fact, there, in the whole first book of Psalms, which is Psalms 1 through 41, there are only three psalms that are not attributed to David. All the others are attributed to David. And these first two psalms are not attributed to David, but in case you're curious, the other one is Psalm 33. Interestingly, recent scholarship has reversed older liberal scholarship and has concluded that Psalms 1 and 2 are very ancient in the collection of the Psalter, at least going back to about the 10th century B.C., at least to David's day. A lot of critical scholarship for generations has thought that as soon as the Psalms talk about a king or a kingdom, then they have to be from after David and even after the exile when people were looking for the restoration of Israel. But there are many things in the language and the setting of these Psalms to indicate their great ancient age. There is a connection between Psalms 1 and 2. Some people see Psalms 1 and 2 as an introduction to the Psalter. Some people see Psalm 1 alone as the introduction to the Psalter and Psalm 2 as the first in the series of the Psalm. I think the people that consider Psalms 1 and 2 to be the introduction to the Psalter are right. And the reason for that is that if you consider Psalm 1, Psalm 1 speaks about the blessed man. And that blessed man is the one who is meditating, who is taking delight in the law of the Lord. And then Psalm 2 talks about the anointed king. And what is the connection between the blessed man and the anointed king? Well, we know, of course, from the New Testament perspective, that the connection is Jesus Christ. Christ is the blessed man. He is the one who is like the tree planted by the rivers of water. And Christ is also the anointed king. He's the Messiah, Psalm 2. But there's another connection between these two psalms. Because if you remember what the king in Israel was commanded by God to do. The first thing that a king had to do in Israel, God says, someday when you have a king, the first thing that he is to do, well, let me read it here. It's from Deuteronomy 17. God says, it shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. And so the Psalter is about the blessings of knowing and studying and learning, meditating on the Word of God. All of us become blessed as Christ is blessed when our delight is in the law of the Lord and when we meditate on His law day and night. But the Psalter is also about God's King, the Anointed One, the Messiah. The Lord reigns, and the Lord reigns beginning here in Psalm 2. The Lord reigning is one of the dominant things that runs through the Psalter. So we're going to look at Psalm 2 a little bit more closely, studying more and learning more about Christ the King here. As you look at the Psalm, the way it's printed in many Bibles, it's set out in four sections, verses 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, and 10 through 12. And thematically, the Psalm seems to break up that way very readily. In the first portion of the Psalm, the first three verses, what we find is a conflict. And it's not a one-time conflict. It's not a little skirmish. It's not a battle over here somewhere on the next hill or the next city. It is a constant conflict. It just goes on. The nations rage. They're in a tumult, the Hebrew says. When I think about tumult, I think about the children's book, Where the Wild Things Are. Maybe some of you know that book. And all the wild things are going wild in there. And that's the picture in the first verse. This is the way that it looks to the divine observer from heaven. He looks down and it's where the wild things are. And they're just in a rage and they're plotting together. They're getting together to conspire. We just had a meeting in New York of all these great heads of nations coming to the UN. This is another one of these meetings. It's a meeting of the misaligned nations. They're misaligned. They're missing the reality of where they stand. But they're all coming together. And the second verse could be phrased again. The Hebrew would allow us to phrase it as another question. It would then be, why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel? You know, it's just so bizarre that this constant conflict endures. It's a fruitless situation. And you may wonder as you begin to read the Psalm, well, who are these kings of the earth? There are characters that reappear again in the book of Psalms. One place they reappear is in Psalm 48, for example, which is in the second book, excuse me, of the book of Psalms. In Psalm 48, we read at verse 3, God is in Mount Zion here. He's in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled, they were troubled, they hastened away, fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. These are the kings that come together, and that come together in order to assault the authority of God, to attack the kingdom of God. And this is their plan. This is what the plot is about. This is why they've come together in this meeting. They've come together to figure out a plan to break the authority of God. And the image here in verse 3 is of throwing off a yoke. You know that as you read the prophetic books, often the picture of a king ruling over a subject people is of the king putting a yoke on his servants. And this is the picture in verse 3. We're going to break their bonds, cast away their cords. And so the yoke, who's there? Well, the yoke is there. It refers to the Lord and to his Christ, his anointed. They're going to throw off the yoke of God's authority. Have you seen this before in the Bible? Remember back at the Tower of Babel incident. That was one of the episodes where the people of the earth got together to attempt to do this very thing. And it's continued, because this is a constant conflict. It happened, for example, in the post-Enlightenment West, as the nations conspired together to throw off the yoke, to get rid of this law of God that we've been meditating on for generations, so that we might be set free. It happened again, recently, in the courts of Massachusetts. Whenever man's freedom of choice becomes the foremost principle of law, man is effectively saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And indeed, this conflict bubbled up to a head in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles teach us in Acts chapter 4 that this scripture was fulfilled in their day, when the apostles who had been arrested by the leaders of the Jews were released. They went back to the church to report what had happened, and here's what it says in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They conspired together to break the bonds of God and his anointed. But in the end, they ended up doing exactly what God had ordained for them. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The anointed one, of course, is Christ. Anointed is Christ in the Greek. It's simply the Greek way of saying anointed. And although the psalm is not attributed to David directly here, we saw the apostles attributed to David, a figure that refers to the book of Psalms. But let's consider for a minute that this is a psalm that might have been composed around the time of David. Is this the king? Is David the one that we're told about in this psalm? Is he the anointed of the Lord? Because we know that he is the anointed of the Lord. He was called the anointed of the Lord. Well, think for a minute. What did David's rule cover? At the greatest extent of his kingdom, David's rule really only managed to cover his immediate neighbors. His kingdom never extended beyond the immediate neighbors around Israel. And as you go on and you read biblical history, you find that, for example, the empires of the Assyrians was much bigger than David's empire. So was the empire of the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. All of them were kings and had kingships that were far more extensive than David's kingdom. And here the kings of the earth are rejecting the authority of Christ. The figure here is not of David the man, but rather of the Lord's anointed, who is the eternal king. The nations are rejecting the authority of Christ. And to reject the authority of Christ is to make war on God. It's to declare war on heaven. For Christ taught that the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. To reject the authority of Christ is to declare war on God himself. And do you think that this is wise? Do you think that this can possibly ever bring peace and blessing to the kingdoms of the earth? The Reformed Presbyterian Church has been speaking the message to the nations for many generations that every nation under heaven must acknowledge the kingship of the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ. That there is no other path to blessedness on the earth for a nation but to honor and submit to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the psalm asks, why do the nations rage? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves to conspire together? And they continue to do that. They didn't stop in the days of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the leaders of the Jews. They continue to plot, to rage, to rebel, and they can never win. So the first part of the psalm then talks about this constant conflict. The second part, beginning at verse 4, gives us a different perspective. It's a view from above. And you know, when you're high up and you look down on terrain, you get a very different understanding of the way things are than when you're down on the ground and you just look around you. And this is the intention of the psalm. It begins with God. And in this depiction, in this description of what's going on in heaven, look at how God is. God is serene. There are all the wild things down there, but God is not moved. They rage, and he laughs. Whom are you kidding down there? There are two other places in the Psalms that record God laughing, and each time his laughter is aimed at the wicked, who futilely reject him and rebel against him. They rage and he laughs. They plot and he speaks. And has he ever been silent? And haven't they understood yet? Even the heavens above declare that he is God. Now he has no need to plot. His plan was laid out from eternity. Paul in Ephesians 3:11 writes that it was according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what the preaching of the gospel was. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God doesn't need to plot. He doesn't need to plan because it's already been done from eternity. They plan to break away, and our God, who is laughing and who speaks, proclaims his Christ. They all see themselves as a group of Goliath, big, strong kings of the earth with mighty weapons who can stand up to any force if they come together, conspire together, figure it out together, make a coalition of the willing to go and storm heaven and attack God. But God has his David ready. And he will show his true strength and his power. God is the enthroned one. When it says in verse 4 that he's sitting in the heavens, it doesn't mean that he's just sitting in a garden chair or sitting on the couch. He is enthroned. In fact, the Jerusalem Bible translates that verse that way, the enthroned one. And he laughs and he holds them in derision. That means that he scoffs at them, he mocks them. And from heaven he does this, there down on the earth. And he is in the heaven. And then his laughter turns to anger as he takes hold of the rebellion down on the earth. In verse 5, we learn how he speaks. And it is in anger. And it is with great displeasure that he speaks. The second part of verse 5 can be translated, and he will terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. It's one thing to displease a king of the earth, to displease a human president or prime minister, but it's quite more serious to displease God who is in heaven. They plot, and he speaks in his anger. And he speaks a royal pronouncement. Verse 6 really has an emphasis in the Hebrew that the New King James, I think, doesn't get right. It should be, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." A number of other versions translate it that way. The contrast here is between what's going on down there among the kings of the earth and what God is doing in heaven. They're plotting, they're raging, they're rebelling, they're trying to throw off the yoke of God. And God says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And that's why we go back to the question, why do they rage? Why do they set themselves together to conspire against God when the reality is, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill"? Now, the Psalms often use language and depictions that would have made a lot of sense to the original hearers of the Psalm, and that we need a little help to understand in the 21st century after Jesus Christ came into the world. And here, as the psalmist has recorded God's decree for us in verse 6, we have language that would speak very, very clearly to the kings of ancient Canaan, the pagan kings around Israel. They could understand this language because they knew about holy mountains. They knew that there were holy mountains that were specific places where specific gods would live and exercise their power. You get this in Greek mythology too, right? With Mount Olympus in Greece. It's a very common feature of pagan religion around the world. So they would get this picture that God here is speaking a divine decree having to do with his authority and his power. God here connects with the ancient world in the use of this figure. But there is much more. Because as we go on just a few verses later in verse 8, we see that the rule of God's anointed is going to extend to cover the entire earth. This is not a little local Canaanite deity speaking. This is not a god like the gods of the Philistines and the gods of the Amorites and the gods of the Moabites and the gods of the Egyptians. This is a god on a wholly different plane and of a wholly different order. And this is why Jesus says to the disciples in Acts 1, just before his ascension, that "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It's because it is his. It is his. So the nations are raging. They're plotting in vain. They're coming together to try to throw off the yoke of God and his anointed. The enthroned one in heaven laughs, and then in anger he speaks to them and he declares the royal decree, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And his authority is going to extend to the ends of the earth. When we move to verse 7 in the third part of the psalm, what we have is a heavenly dialogue. Another voice breaks in at verse 7. God's speech that began in verse 6 now becomes a dialogue in verse 7. It's the voice of the anointed. It's the voice of Christ who declares the decree. And he speaks for God. He's the mediator. And so he speaks for God, and he speaks to the nations, and he declares the decree. "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession.'" This is the voice of Christ breaking in. And he's declared as God's son. And here again is language that the pagan kings would understand. They would understand in a way differently than you and I would understand. Because we read this and we think of Christians right away. But there's another level that they had to go through. And the way that they would understand it is that, again, God is saying that this particular king that he's talking about has a special relationship to him. Because pagan kings were typically considered divine. They were typically considered to be divine either by adoption, they've been adopted by their local god, or by procreation. Their local god had some kind of relationship with their mother, for example, or with their father in the case of a female deity. And so they are half god. And this was true of the Egyptian pharaoh, who thought that he was descended from the sun. It was true of all the Canaanite kings, who had various deities as their parents. It was true of the Roman Empire, the Roman emperor, who was considered to be divine. It's true of the Japanese emperor, who considers himself divine. It's a very common idea among the pagans. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." The thing that we have to notice here is that no Israelite king would ever be considered divine. That would have been true for all the nations around Israel, to think of their king as divine, but not Israel. Because Israel knew that God is in heaven. The king on earth is a mere man. Israel was God's firstborn. Exodus 4:22 declares that. But Israel never partakes of divinity. There's always a distinction between the creator and the creature. There's always a distinction between God and his people, between God and the king seated on the throne in Jerusalem. What's surprising in this song, from an Israelite point of view, is that the king is clearly divine. And he's not divine in the way that the pagan kings are divine. Today, the Lord declared, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And the beginning here refers very specifically to something. We immediately think of the creed, eternally begotten, but that's not what the reference is here. The reference here is made clear to us by the scriptures. The reference here refers to the proclamation of Christ as king by his resurrection. If you go to Acts 13:32, you'll see this. Paul preaching to the Jews. He says, "And we declare to you glad tidings." Glad tidings, that's good news. The gospel. "That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" The language refers to the raising up of Christ from the dead and being declared king. In Philippians 2, we're taught again, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It is because he underwent the death of the cross and was resurrected that he is declared to be, that we have this decree, that "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And the Christ here is given the entire earth for dominion. And I just want to point out to you that Hebrew is very explicit in this. In verse 8, it talks about the nations, that's the goyim, the peoples. And it also talks about the territory, the ends of the earth. Christ is king over all the people, no matter where they are located, anywhere on the face of the earth, and he is the king of the entire territory. Which is why Jesus can send the church out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, because it is his. And even though the kings of the earth continue to rage and continue to rebel against him, continue to plot together, continue to try to overthrow the yoke, nevertheless, the earth is his. And all their people owe him obedience. It's all His. Mesopotamia, the land of the two rivers, is His. The land of purple mountain majesty, it's His. The land of the rising sun, it's His. It's all His. All the goyim, all the nations, and all the ends of the earth. And He has given all power over all the enemies of God, over all these foolish kings who attempt to make war against God. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. What kind of power is this? Well, of course, it's the power of judgment. It's hurricanes, and it's earthquakes, and it's plagues, and it's droughts, and it's famine, and it's epidemics, and it's war, the weapons of judgment. But it's more than this. It's more than this. It's the preaching of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 10, we read, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." The way that these kings are going to stop it, the way that the nations are going to stop raging, is when they hear and they understand the proclamation of the gospel. It is when they hear and they understand the word of God. That is when they realize the reality of their situation, and they understand the reality of their situation, and they understand that it is futile. It is a vain thing to plot against Christ. It is a vain thing to seek to cast off the yoke of God. It is then that they will be shattered, that they will be broken, that they will be humbled. There's also one other exercise of the power of the Lord which Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2. He talks about in the final battle that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. The reality of the glory of Christ will put an end to the lawless one. There is an end. There is an end to this constant conflict. And when we turn to the last section of the psalm, beginning at verse 10, we see this wonderful expression of the mercy of God. Look at how God ends the psalm here. He doesn't end with verse 9, promising the victory of Christ and the end of this rebellion. But He addresses the king. He addresses them. He speaks the words of the gospel to them. He ends the psalm with an appeal to the kings in an attempt to bring about peace, in an attempt to foster peace between heaven and earth. He has spoken in His anger. He has terrified them in His great displeasure. He has declared His holy will, and now He speaks wisdom. Wisdom to the kings of verse 2. He came and He preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Stop trying to break the bonds in pieces and to cast away the cords. Rather, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Combination of fear and allegiance. The fear is a reference to the fear of the Lord. They could be terrified by the power of the Lord, but they could also be terrified by the power of the Lord in coming to fear Him as they should, that He is the enthroned one in the heavens who rules over all things. And rejoice. Rejoice that you serve Him. Tremble at His power and be thankful. Recognize that you are servants of His. Recognize and be the servants that you are in truth. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. And then kiss the Son. And that is a sign of allegiance, to kiss the monarch. It is a sign of allegiance. Calvin writes that the beginning of true wisdom is to set aside pride and to submit to the authority of Christ. That's true for you, it's true for me, and it's true for all these rulers of the earth, to set aside pride and to submit to the authority of Christ. Is this the Jesus you know? Do you reflect on Christ in this way that the psalm leads us to? Do you meditate on Him? Notice that in the Gospels He's called the Christ, the Anointed One. He's also called the Son of God. And both of these titles of Jesus refer right back to the psalm. When we see Jesus walking in the Gospels and showing tender mercies to the sinners around Him and bringing the assistance of God, the life-giving Word of God to people whose souls have been withered by sin, by the tyranny of the devil, do you think of this Jesus as the Anointed One, the One who reigns in heaven and whose authority extends to the ends of the earth and over all men? The Messiah is both Savior and Judge. He brought redemption at the beginning of His work, and He will bring judgment at the end of His work, because the great day of the wrath of the Lamb will come. And when His day comes, as we read in Revelation 6:17, who is able to stand? So the psalm is an appeal. We open up the book of Psalms, and we're taught in the first psalm, as we walk by that first pillar to this magnificent collection of God's praises, that we are to meditate and find delight in the law of the Lord. And then we look at the second pillar that adorns this beautiful collection, and we find that we're called to wisdom, the wisdom of submitting to Christ, the wisdom of understanding the authority of Christ and being humbled servants. This is a great king who is depicted here in Psalm 2. It's only later that we're going to learn some other dimensions of his greatness, how he humbled himself to save his people from their sin, how he is a great king who reigns over all the kingdoms of the earth today as his people go out to the very ends of the earth with the royal proclamation, "He is Lord, and there is no other." And this great king will be glorified before all the nations of the earth. One day, all of the raging will stop. All of the conspiracies against God will come to an end. And every knee will bow before the Son of God. So when you tell people about Jesus, remember that He is the Son of God, and that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. May you be blessed by placing your trust in Jesus day by day and not being swayed by the raging of the nations, by the tumult and the confusion of the leaders of the earth. Set your sights on Christ. Put your trust in Him that you may be blessed. Let's pray.